If you'd like to know more about our ministry here at The Mission, visit us online at www.themissionnorthshore.org. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Morning. How you guys doing? Did you guys break out in the tears when you guys found out I was teaching today? Yeah? Yeah. But you should cry now. This is your chance if you didn't know. So today we're going to go through Romans chapter 6, the latter half of it. And we're going to be going through verses 15 through 23. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 18, and then we'll unpack the rest later. But this will be really a part two of what Tripp was talking about last week, about our union in Christ. And so we'll unpack it as we go. It's a really, really important chapter for just our understanding of who we are in Christ and how to live this life out. You guys there? Romans 6, ready? All right, here we go. I'm reading verse 15. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Verse 18, "And having been freed from sin," notice the past tense language, "you became slaves of righteousness." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would come and teach us what this text really means, that you don't love some future version of ourselves, like you love us exactly how we are now. We're completely justified by you because of the cross of Christ. And so, God, we want to live our lives in light of that reality. We want to glorify you in everything we do, and we just ask that the Spirit would come and teach us how to do these things on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. How do we become slaves of righteousness unto the glory of God? That's what we want to know today. And so I think Paul's showing us that in Romans. And so I just pray that you would help me to kind of get out of the way so that they can understand your word that's been preached for over 2,000 years. And so we pray that the text would come alive in our hearts today in Christ's name. Amen. I was sharing the gospel with a coworker of mine back in Cape Cod some years ago. And verse 23 that we're going to read later, I'll read it now actually, was kind of the center of our conversation. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And we're talking about how basically this verse sums up Christianity. And we're going back with some good dialogue. It's kind of funny when you're sharing the gospel, you never know what they're going to say, right? And I was explaining to him the holiness of God and the grace of God and how those things collided on the cross and how there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation. That really the message of Christianity is utter, undeserved grace. And he started asking, well, if that's true, can all these gnarly guys get saved, right? He like goes through the history books and say, can this guy get saved? Can this guy get saved? And then he also mentioned one of our supervisors too. And the guy was really, seemed like an evil guy, you know, had the worst for us, it seemed like. And I articulated the gospel to him in such a way that he eventually looked back at me, like straight in my face, and said, "That is so weak. Like, Christianity is for the weak if there's nothing you can do to earn it." And I was like, whoa. But then I looked back at him, I was like, exactly, right? Like, Christianity is for the weak, for those who can't help themselves. Christianity communicates that not only were we weak, but we were absolutely dead, and there's nothing we could do to change that except throw ourselves on the mercy of God, right? And it was kind of ironic because it was such a pertinent picture of what we were doing in the Coast Guard, right? Like, a man drowning in the middle of a vast ocean is not going to muster up some sort of fortitude to save himself when a Coast Guard helicopter is flying overhead, right? Like, no, like, that guy is absolutely dead. There's nothing he can do to save himself. And I began to explain that. And I think for the first time, he began to understand what Christianity was all about. It's not a religiosity and a bunch of rules, but about a God who stepped down into our story and gave us buckets of grace, even though we were these radical, dirty, rotten sinners. And as Tripp was sharing last week, when we truly comprehend that kind of grace that we have received, a natural danger arises. That Paul combats two different ways in this chapter. And the question could be phrased like this. If God has so much grace for us, doesn't that give us the license to live how we want? I mean, it's not really exploiting God's grace, but rather putting his forgiveness on display. Like, we're making Jesus shine all the brighter because of our sinfulness, to which Paul responds, don't be dumb. Like, don't be loco. And he uses this union of Christ to explain, like, that can't be the truth. And it can basically be summed up like this, that continuing in a habitual sinful life is not congruent with our identity in Christ. That continuing in a sinful life is not congruent with our identity in Christ. That presuming on God's grace reveals a radical misunderstanding of our union with Christ. And as Tripp was talking last week about how we've been united through Christ through his death and resurrection through the language of baptism. And if you weren't here last week, I highly recommend you go back and listen to that. But because of the work of Christ and our faith in his work, all that is true of Christ is now true of the Christian. Like, whether you feel that way or not. And all the verbiage is very important. Like, when you believed in Christ, the gospel of Jesus, something new became true of you. And yet, as he teased last week, and we're going to dive in today, we can live as though that's not the reality, right? I mean, think of this in terms of marriage, right? When you get married to another person, something new became true of you. Like, you exclusively belong to another person, right? And oftentimes, here's the fun part about marriage, it comes with some benefits, right? Like, if you were broke, their money becomes your money, right? If you had an awkward last name, you get a new one, right? If you weren't a citizen, now you get citizenship and other fun things, right? Like, those are fun things, but what's most true about you is that you are committing to do life with another person, and yet, this is kind of where I'm going with this, we can live as though we're not married, right? You can live as though you are completely not married at all. That even though the direction of your life radically changed when you made a covenant before God with your spouse, you can go back and live in the former way of life. That you can chase other lovers, right? That you can live for your own interests. You can live as though the marriage doesn't exist, even though something objectively and legally is new about you. And this is what Paul is saying has happened to us in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, that this radical cosmic change happened when you united to Christ through believing the gospel. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a renovated creation, not an improved creation, a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. And yet, the crazy thing about our freedom is that we can live as though that's not the reality. We can live in the old. And if we rightly understand marriage, we would all agree that that would be an absolute travesty, right? If we exclusively gave ourselves to another and pretended like that didn't matter. And so Paul's going to expand on this very idea, but in a different sort of imagery. And so I want to read the first two verses of our text again. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And this is one of those crazy paradoxes in the Bible, right? That true freedom is actually experienced under God's rule. It's a crazy paradox. And I'm going to come back to that later with a Tim Keller quote because he's like way smarter, can unfold that to us. But here in verse 15 and 16, Paul is using the imagery of slavery to illustrate a spiritual reality. And so this is one of those illustrations that seems odd because of our understanding of slavery that was used in this nation in the most most cruel form of racism that, you know, even today that our nation is kind of still experiencing the aftermath of. But contextually, this is an image that the Roman audience would have been familiar with in a different way. And so when considering that probably close to 70% of that society lived in some form of slavery, and even actually later in verse 19, Paul's going to say that this is a mere analogy to reveal a spiritual truth. And so he's not condoning slavery anyway. But the picture was that most of that society lived in voluntary slavery for the purpose of economic necessity. And so they would freely give themselves to a master for X amount of years to repay a debt or to have food and shelter. And so the obvious ramifications of voluntary slavery is that your obedience belongs exclusively to that master. Like whatever that master says goes, like you're going to obey. And so you weren't going to throw yourself under the, you know, the obedience of multiple masters and then still give your obedience to that one master that you voluntarily gave yourself to. And Jesus, he used the same imagery, right? In Matthew chapter 6, where he says, you can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and money. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's making a connection with his Roman audience. And so he says there in verse 16, do you not know? Like he's saying, like you guys know this to be true, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, as obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Or more simply put, you belong to the power that you choose to obey. And so let's begin to make the spiritual connection. As Tripp taught last week, the Christian is free from the power of sin, but not exempt from the temptation of sin. And that is because of your union with Christ, you have the freedom to not choose sin in a very real way that you did not possess before. And so Paul's laying out the spiritual principle that you will belong to the power that you choose to obey. If you choose to succumb to the temptation of lust, you will obey lust whenever it calls. If you choose to succumb to the temptation of being prideful, you will obey your pride whenever it's challenged. If you succumb to the temptation of choosing your own way rather than God's, you will obey your hopes, dreams, and desires rather than God's will. Paul is saying that even though you've been radically set free from being enslaved from sin, you can go put yourself back under that master. And so he says, same thing kind of, right? In verse 1 and 15, Paul's response to the rhetorical question, should we continue in sin because of grace? He uses the strongest Greek language to say, no way. Like, this is not fundamentally who you are anymore. Some of the other New Testament writers kind of get on this train too, and they illustrate it in other ways. And Peter actually explained this in a pretty notable way. He said this. He said, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. For a Christian to return to a life that is marked by habitual sin is like a dog returning to eat its vomit. Like, I've seen that happen before on the beach. It was a boxer. And I was just like, wow, that's not normal, right? And so Paul and Peter are saying, like, don't do that. Like, it's fundamentally undercuts who you are. And so he continues in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, past tense. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And again, Paul is appealing to a matter of fact by using this past tense language and saying you were slaves of sin, something that used to be true of you. And he's saying in the first half of Romans 6, because of your union with Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. And so we should ask ourselves, if this union with Christ is so important, like what really is union with Christ? And we could probably talk about this for like 10 weeks, but to make it really, really super, super simple, it's a matter of identity. And identity is going to be the essence of who you are, and it's going to inform how you live your life, right? Like if you're a mailman, you're probably going to deliver mail, right? If you're a teacher, you're probably going to teach. If you're a domestic engineer, you're probably going to take care of the kids and the home. And obviously, we know that identity is much more complicated than this because our identity can be a combination of things. Maybe the mailman has built his identity on a relationship. Maybe the teacher has built her identity on her career. Maybe the stay-at-home parent has built her identity on being the stellar parent that she pours into her kids, and that is her identity, is their success. So people build their identity in all sorts of things, beauty, money, power, intelligence, because we all want to be perceived a certain way. And then Paul comes in the first half of Romans 6 and tells us we have a radically new identity, and he wants us to view ourselves in a certain way. that even though I don't feel different, when you placed your faith in the work of Christ, you were positionally made right with God. And on top of that, in this crazy cosmic way, all that is true of Christ is now true of you. Like, this is what the Bible is teaching. Like, whether we believe that or get that tonight, today, the Bible is explicitly teaching that reality. And in fact, John MacArthur put it this way. This is crazy. He said, when we die and go to be with Christ, that will be less of a change than our conversion. That is, that when we were born of the Spirit, some things seriously changed about you. And as Tripp was talking last week, you can't even keep count of all the New Testament usages of this in Christ union type terminology. Because this is important. The Bible is emphatic about communicating who we are in Christ because our feelings and circumstances always so easily get in the way. And so if you walked in here this morning with condemnation, that's not for you, right? That's not God's will for you. That's not who you are in Christ. And so he's teaching over and over throughout the New Testament, all the writers saying, understand who you are so that when you walk out these doors, you can live into that reality, despite how you may feel. And when we believe that way, the New Testament is going to make a whole lot more sense to us because we read these crazy passages like we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. I don't know what that means. Like, what is that all about? That we're more than conquerors, that we can do all things through Christ, that we're this holy priesthood, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we're actually going to judge angels, that we've been given the mind of Christ, that we will share in all the inheritance of Christ. Like, forget your 401k, right? That death no longer has authority over you. And the New Testament goes on and on about who you are in light of who Christ is. In this past tense, matter of fact, matter of truth, like these things are true of you whether you feel like they're true or not. And so Paul is saying, gosh, like if you really understand yourself rightly, you will see how silly it is to be a slave to sin. And so despite all the benefits that come with being united to Christ, Paul says, for each of us, we have a choice to make. He's showing us this incredible freedom in Christ, and yet at the same time, we choose to do what we want to do with that freedom, right? Like when we walk out these doors today, you're going to do whatever you're going to do. And Paul is saying we either live into that for the glory of God, or we forfeit that for the glory of ourselves. Peter put it this way. He said, for you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. And so this is important. Not only did God save us to give us fire insurance, so to speak, like that's not Christianity, right? Like God didn't save us to give us fire insurance. Like he didn't save us so that we would miss hell, right? He saved us, set us apart for his purposes. And so notice what he says in verses 20 through 22. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Like there is so much like packed into like 22. It's insane. And he's saying that before your union with Christ, that whenever sin called your name, you obeyed. Like there was no restraint in your life. You did what you wanted, when you wanted to do it, how you wanted to do it, how often you wanted to do it. And the Bible communicates that's actually being enslaved to yourself. But the world teaches that's like the truest freedom. But like that's the essence of freedom, to be able to do what you want, when you want, and how you want to do it. But the Bible says, man, that's actually slavery. And I like how Tim Keller argued this point. This guy he's pretty smart. He said, in many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions. Those that fit with the reality of our nature and the world produce greater power and scope of our abilities and deeper joy and fulfillment. Is that going over you guys' head? Like that's pretty loaded, right? And what he's saying is that we were designed, like God designed us to fit in a certain construct. And when we fit, like when we mold into what God has for us, in that construct, despite what the world says, he's saying that we're going to find greater joy and fulfillment. Like, trip out on this, like, that life is actually better when it's not about me. that God actually offers parameters, laws for human flourishing, right? That God is not actually a cosmic killjoy, right? That our union with Christ actually opened the door to freedom. And this is one of those things that's so hard to articulate unless you've experienced it, right? Like, you can go to a non-believer and say, you're enslaved. And you can be like, oh, I'm free. And like, no, you're not. And then you can go back and forth of the whole thing. And you're not going to be able to get through to him because he hasn't experienced what he's experienced, or you've experienced, rather. And I know this was true of my own life. I was enslaved to a pattern of living, of drinking and partying and a bunch of other really, really, really dumb stuff that I would be ashamed to tell you guys about. And in a very real way, the pattern of living was my natural disposition. Like, this is just what I wanted to do. And after believing the gospel and God sort of turning my world upside down, I started to experience this freedom almost tangibly. Like, the power that the former way of my life didn't have power over me anymore. And that's not to say it wasn't tempting. Like, there were some fun things I thought were fun that I wanted to be a part of, but there was like this restraint. And for the first time, I felt like I had a choice to pursue righteousness. It's like God like kind of reached in my heart and took out a bunch of crap and then put in these new desires. That some restrictions actually became my greatest freedoms. And not only did I feel uneasy about continuing in my old pattern of life, but I felt this freedom to not engage in it. Has anyone been there? Am I? Yeah? Okay. One guy in the back. Amen. No, I'm just kidding. You guys, I do the same thing. I'm like, oh gosh, don't say that. Don't talk to us. You just preach, dude. And you'll notice from the text that he says that you became obedient from the heart. Like, this is a work that God does. And so this is where I want to take the whole thing, that really being a slave of righteousness is not so much about abstaining from sin, but it's about a matter of obedience to the Spirit. A word that Paul uses over and over and over in this little section of the text. And it's so interesting because he personifies obedience and sin as the two masters back in verse 16. And so really being a slave to righteousness is a matter of obedience to the Spirit. And so oftentimes we think of sin as things that we abstain from. And so James clears that up for us when he said in James 4:17, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. And therefore, like, a little story from my life again, like, you guys are getting the inner B today. Like, this is like the inside story. For me, a little silly story from my own life. I was actually living with my girlfriend when I first believed the gospel. And God started to speak to me about that, right? Like, it was just like this undeniable, overwhelming feeling that I was supposed to move out. Something I obviously did not feel before. And I knew that I had a choice to make to either become obedient to what God was calling me to do or do things my own way. But at the end of the day, I knew the choice was mine. Like, a choice I didn't even like entertain before. Like, God's like, all right, this isn't right, bro. You need to fix it. And I'm like, okay, God. And I have a choice to make. And I just remember being super bummed as I drove away to my new place with all of my stuff in the back of my truck because it all fit then, thinking to myself, crying. I was crying. Can guys cry? I was crying. Thinking to myself, this following Jesus business is not going to be easy. But praise be to God, he brought it full circle, and my wife is sitting over there. Like, he like helped me convince her. Like, he helped me trick her. Like, I was the one, you know, like, he's going to be faithful to that. And so me and God worked together on that whole thing. And so James and Paul is reminding us that being a slave to righteousness is not all about abstaining, because we know that we can be enslaved to good things, right? Like, I could have been enslaved to that relationship. We can be enslaved to careers and families and hobbies. And so we should get away from this notion that sin is merely the gnarliest things that we used to do, but rather it's oftentimes a matter of obedience to the Spirit. And so in light of all things, Paul gets a little heavy, and he lays out the end of those two paths, right? In verse 21 and 22, he says, one of those paths results in death, and the other one results in eternal life. And again, this is a matter of fact. If we've been truly united in Christ's death and resurrection, what is true about us in Christ will manifest itself in this life practically. You guys catch that? That if we are in Christ, positionally made right with God, in this life, that will manifest itself practically. And the main avenue of that is going to be obedience to the Spirit. And so as I wrap this up, you guys doing okay? It's not too hot. The second service is in trouble. And so as I wrap this up, let's be really honest, because like we know that life's not always so black and white, right? Like Paul is so black and white with these massive arguments. Like either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Like he doesn't leave any middle ground. But you know who else didn't? Jesus, right? In Luke 11, 23, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And so there's no bystander, so to speak, in the kingdom of God. And therefore, main point of the sermon, much of the Christian life is bringing what is already true about us into reality. That's much of the Christian life, sanctification. Paul put it this way in Philippians. He said, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed," there's that word again, "not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." That even though we are radically saved by the gospel, your obedience to the Spirit will bring that positional truth, that big lofty spiritual truth, into practical reality. And as Tripp was talking last week about Calvinism and Arminianism, like even though God is like utterly sovereign in our salvation, our sanctification is very much in our hands. And so really to be a Christian is to be a slave to righteousness. Jesus put it this way in John 8. He said, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In verse 33, the Pharisees say something really unintelligent. Verse 34 says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin." And notice verse 35. "A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever." You see what he's saying there? That the son or daughter of God will abide in Jesus because they're no longer a slave to sin because they belong to the family of God. And so simply put, like living in a habitual lifestyle is not congruent with who we are, from John to Peter to Paul to Jesus. And so the question that hangs this morning, which one of these personifications marks your life? Sin or obedience? If those closest to you, like those that really know you, right? The ones that really know your life, had to vouch for who your master is, who would they say your master is, right? And it's not that we're perfect by any means, right? Like, welcome to being human. For instance, when we get to chapter 7 of Romans, you would think that Paul is schizophrenic, where he's writing this letter to Rome, right? And he starts having this argument with himself on the paper, where he goes back and forth stating how he knows the right thing to do, and he doesn't do it. And this like little inner dialogue goes on, and eventually he comes to the conclusion and yells out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" And he simply says, "Thank you, Jesus." And I say all that to say, yeah, it's not always black and white, but what is the tenor of your life, right? It's not about a holy perfection because that was taken care of on the cross, but it is about a holy direction. And so when the Spirit speaks to you, do you follow, right? Do you have a genuine passion for mission? Do you love Jesus or the idea of Jesus? Or more specifically in this context, are you controlled by something other than Christ? Does your obedience and allegiance lie somewhere else? Because that's what Paul is laying out in this text. And so in closing, I just want to read the last verse as we consider these things in a time of worship. Because what we can do with this message is just go out there and try harder, right? But a slave to righteousness is birthed from understanding the gospel, understanding the grace that we have received. And I don't think there's any better verse that sums it up is verse 23. I'm going to read this, and I'll pray us out. But the Apostle Paul, just like pretend you never heard this before, okay? The Apostle Paul says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Lord, we thank you for these truths, in your word today that like we're perfect in your sight today if we place our faith in the work of Christ. And so, God, we want to repent if we haven't brought that positional truth into practical reality. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us, that we're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And so, Lord, we ask as we walk out these doors and as we worship and we go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday that we would be able to really reflect on the gospel, that we have been radically saved by grace, and it's that grace that oftentimes does something in the human heart that says, I want to obey the Spirit. And so, God, we pray that you would give us a heart to obey like the psalmist said, that we would understand who we are in Christ so that we can live lives that glorify Christ on the North Shore. And so, Lord, we want to repent if we've been slaves of things that are less than you. Maybe they're even good things. We want to throw those at your feet this morning and say, I want you to take me somewhere near Jesus. What is that you have for me? And so, God, we thank you for this morning that we can freely talk to you in this worship time, and we ask that you would just give us ears to hear. And we thank you for who you are. In Christ's holy, precious name, we all said, amen.